Some of the words, there are a few more out at the Welcome Center. Make sure you grab one this evening. And just by way of announcement, before I forget, tomorrow or Thursday, there will not be, the card writing ministry will not meet this Thursday with the holiday and spring break week and everything else going on. So make sure you make note of that. I think most people were contacted, but just in case, the card writing will not happen this Thursday. I want to thank everyone for your help last week. I was not here Sunday, spoke out of town. I followed Chris Tigner to West Virginia. We were in the same church this weekend. That was a joy, but I didn't get a chance to thank you personally. Many of you helped the last couple of weeks prepare for hosting ODAX, and it was a good couple days, successful days. Ran fairly smooth from what I understand, and in all the different places that we were sort of tracking it, and many of you helped bring food, and that's always a help and a blessing to never really sure exactly how many judges are going to be there and how much food we're going to need, and so we just kind of are shooting in the dark sometimes, but you more than answered the call. We're very gracious, and we're thankful for that, and thank you for your help. Our young people that did move on to state did well. We had a number of entries that placed. We have one entry that won spelling and is going to nationals in a couple weeks. Our elementary did Bible quizzing today. The state Bible quizzing competition placed second in that over at Broadway and Hopewell. So just a good week overall. Thankful for it. And if you look around, teachers and students, they start their spring and Easter break tomorrow, midday afternoon, and they are ready for it. So thankful for that. They'll have a couple days off before Easter this Sunday. Hope that you're planning and preparing to be here and bring friends and family with you as we celebrate the resurrection on Sunday morning as well. Our day, the schedule and time for the day, everything will remain the same, but we will be celebrating that together this Sunday. Let's ask the Lord to help us this evening. Father, thank you for your word and what you do in us. We pray that you would make it new and fresh, alive to us tonight by your Spirit. May you encourage us by the fact that we are gathered with your people, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God. And take your Bible tonight. Let's go back together to the book of 1 Samuel, as we've been studying now for a few months and made our way through at a fairly decent pace. Most evenings, the way that the book of 1 Samuel breaks up pretty naturally into events by chapter. Not every book of the Bible does that, but this one does. And so we've mainly studied an event each evening in our study of the book. And you'll remember that 1 and 2 Samuel actually are originally were one book. It's broken up to kind of help us be able to find, work our way through and understand it. But it is telling the account of not just characters or people. It tells not just the account of Samuel and Saul and David, but God's working in them. Overarching, it is David becomes the primary focal feature. And but we know that it is not about David's value or his ability, but it is about God's choice to use David to establish a kingdom and to establish a throne that one day would never end, not through David, but through Jesus Christ. So we've been studying this idea of looking for a leader, that mankind naturally looks, our hearts look to follow something, and more particularly, we look to follow someone. And if we find our hearts following anything outside of the Lord, we will find them lacking. So I want tonight to look at 1 Samuel chapter 25. You notice this is a longer chunk of Scripture, a longer chapter, 44 verses. And I made the wise decision not to cover it all in one stretch this evening. And you all say hallelujah. So we are going to walk our way through. There's three primary people focused on in the book. We're going to look at just one in the chapter, just one of them this evening. You have the man David, who we already have been introduced to. And we're going to be introduced to a new man named Nabal. You may say Nabal, most likely pronounced Nabal. But if I go back and forth, don't hold it against me. Nabal and his wife Abigail. And in the first verse, we are told of one other of God's servants. His name is Samuel. And interestingly enough, we're told of his death, and there's not a lot of pomp and circumstance around it, but his death is described humbly, much like Samuel's ministry. So if you would, look in verse number 1. We'll begin there. I'll read a portion of the chapter, and then I do want to look through the whole of the chapter. So we're going to take 4 or 5 minutes tonight and read the end of the chapter together as groups, and we'll primarily focus on that next week. Notice, if you would, in verse number 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down into the wilderness of Paran. Now, we are not told if Saul went to the funeral or the gathering. We're not told if David was there. It simply says all the Israelites. So, in other words, the nation of Israel gathered. This is a significant moment in Israel's history. And we are not sure, but Saul had promised not to try to chase David and kill him again. And yet we find this chapter, but after the death of Samuel, Saul does try to chase and kill David once more. And this may have had something to do with it. So David spent some time in the wilderness of Paran, and it is almost certain that between verse 1 and verse 2, a significant length of time passed, almost certainly, in the way it was described and what we're going to see. So look, if you would, in verse number 2, imagining this is some time later. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And a little bit of explanation, this is not Mount Carmel, where Elijah and the prophets and had their duel with Baal, and God showed his strength over Baal. This is not the same location. This is a small town south of Jerusalem and Hebron in the land of Judah. And it happens to be where in this region of Maon where this man was from. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish, it means mean-spirited and harsh, and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day," meaning a day of surplus. "Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thy hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." Very simply, just says, whatever you have on hand. He's not saying anything you own is mine. Quite the opposite. He is saying, we know we're coming in a time of reaping. You're harvesting the wool, if you would. This is a surplus. There's feasting that usually surrounds that sheep shearing season. We're probably not accustomed to that, but the men that owned these large amounts of cattle and sheep, they would feast at this time. It was celebration. They were known for lavish generosity and sharing with others. It was known throughout the land of Israel. This is just an ample time of surplus. And so David says, whatever you have on hand, we could use. And then notice verse 9. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There may be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Who knows where they came from?" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. So you think about David. We're going to talk about this a little bit as we walk through. Think David in the last chapter. Remember we talked about that faith-guided response that David showed to Saul? Saul was prideful and bitter and treated David with evil toward him. And David responded by faith,
trusting that the Lord knew what was best and what was coming. And he says, vengeance is in the hands of the Lord. And he spares Saul's life. Now, David has a different reaction here, verse 13. And David said unto his men, gird ye every man his sword. And they girded up on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. So evidently David's 600 men had protected Nabal's flock of more than 4,000 animals and all the men that were there as his shepherds, his employees. So they were protectors in the wilderness even. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial, literally he's a worthless man, that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me or repaid me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I will leave, this is David's swearing here, if I leave all that pertained to him by morning light any that pisseth against the wall. He's not being crass in a way. This is a very harsh, and in the Hebrew language, vulgar, probably not in a sinful way, but a very vivid picture, just simply saying there will be no men left in his household. And all fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity, I skipped a verse, verse 23. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thy handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thy handmaid. And what I want us to do together tonight is just for a few minutes, if you would, take from verse 25 and read down through the end of the chapter together as families, as a couple or as friends or as a group there. Let's read through the end of the chapter and then we'll come back and we'll study it together in just a moment. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we seek to know and do your will from your word tonight. Give us understanding what applies to us. Convict us of sin. It is easy to see the sin of others, sometimes even laid out on scripture. Sometimes it's very hard to see our own sin because of our sin nature, choosing to blind ourselves from it. So reveal it to us and teach us tonight. We praise you for bringing us together, for making us your people. May we rejoice in you and in one another. May we serve you together, Lord. May we become people after your heart, as you described David. May our community, those around us, our neighbors, our family, may we bring others to you, introduce them to the joy, the love of Christ by how we live. And may we see that even tonight. Some of us, as in our own hearts, we may be struggling. We may be living against you by our choices each day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look again at 1 Samuel 25, an interesting account of someone in David's life. Now, I am sure that David ran into many different... You think about where David lived and how David ran from Saul. David probably interacted with hundreds, literally thousands of people before he ever even became king. He probably relied on people. He had probably had interactions similar to this one, some maybe more favorable. But David had all these interactions in that 10 to 13 years or so that he ran from Saul, and yet very few of those interactions are recorded for us in Scripture, but this one is. I think it's recorded for us because it is so impactful. We have the contrast of Nabal and Saul, that they were both prideful men. One had kingly authority, one had wealthy position. And you have them, and that David was dealing with people like this, not just one of them, but people consistently in his lives in different areas, in his life in different areas. Then you have the contrast between David and Nabal, a man after God's own heart, and a man, as we've titled the lesson, against God's heart this evening. And then you even have the contrast between husband and wife. And it is profound that this foolish, cruel, crass, nasty old man, if you would, somehow married a wise and beautiful and humble, God-fearing woman. And you see the contrast between them. So we're going to break this into two different evening studies. But tonight, we're mainly going to focus on the heart of this one man. This has actually been on my heart for quite some time. The Lord brought me across this passage even just devotionally. It's been a number of months. I think I had a high school chapel, and so if you were in that high school chapel, there's just a few of you. Maybe you have heard some of these points before, but the Lord kind of put it on my heart and life that, wow, sometimes, James, this is more descriptive of you than you realize and think. I want us to think about Nabal. And the big idea tonight is to embrace the wisdom that God provides for us and be guided by truth and not by our emotions. I want you to think about the three people that we talk about. Nabal, who's this foolish man. Abigail, who is a wise woman. And David, who, though he eventually acts graciously and responds in a similar way in which he did the chapter before, he is desperate. And now he is insulted. Though he is not king yet, he knows he is the anointed coming king of Israel. He knows what is coming, but he is in a desperate situation and he is in need. And he's being guided initially by his emotion. I think that David indicates, because the beginning of the passage, the chapter, doesn't clearly say that this was a wrong, wrath-filled anger, sinful anger that David had, or whether it was justified. It doesn't really indicate that to us. However, I think David's response at the end of the chapter seems to indicate that Abigail helped stave his hand from doing something foolish, something he would have regretted. And so as we walk through it, we remember this, that vengeance belongs to God, and it can ruin the lives of people that become consumed by it. When we want to get even, when we want to prove ourselves, maybe it's not lashing out and striking evil for what evil was done, but in rising up above those that have done us wrong, we can become consumed by even just proving ourselves to be right. But God says, and he proves even in this passage again, as he does with David and Saul, that he is over all people. I want to show you a couple things to sort of set the passage in our mind in the context. So, you know, you probably can't read all this. This gives us the scope of Israel. You have the Dead Sea there as a small body of water in the middle, sort of the picture. You have Jerusalem is the top city, the northernmost city. So that's in Judah. Hebron, sort of in the same region or area. And where David goes, we don't know exactly where the wilderness of Paran is or was in that time. We have a really good idea that it's somewhere in the vicinity of the Sinai Peninsula. It's actually mentioned as the Israelites come through in the book of Numbers. The city that is referenced in Carmel is actually up between, it's around that Hebron area. So David has gone way down into the wilderness. And to give you an idea of what it is like, this is a picture of the region that we think the wilderness of Paran was in. Now, I don't know about you, this is not exactly an oasis of resources, right? David is not down there gathering riches for himself, living off the bounty of the land. He and his men, his 600 men, are scraping by. Like, if you were to try to live in this area of the world for, 10 days by yourself, it'd be difficult for most any of us. to live there with 600 men and probably some other peripheral groups that were following around David, to live there and find water and food and resource and shelter while you're on the run. Now, the distance between David and Saul probably gave a little bit more comfort. There's a lot of distance between David and Saul, but David does not have what he needs in this moment. And so he's becoming a little bit more desperate. And he goes up from, this is a picture of what they call Mount Paran in the same area. Notice again, not a lot of resources, right? So imagine David with his 600 men now have need. And while they're down in this wilderness, which seasonally does get rain, and they'll have pop-ups of shrubs and plants, and it's known that into this area they would lead, shepherds would lead their, especially flocks of thousands, 1,000 sheep or 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep can eat up a hillside in a half a day, right? So you got to keep them moving on. They were known that they came down into this area during the rainy season when they would have some of these pop-up vegetation. They'd feed their sheep there and then lead them back up into the more fertile valleys once they'd had a chance to recover. So while these men of Nabal lead these huge flocks down probably near this same wilderness, we're told from the passage that David and his men protect this man. He's a fellow countryman. He's a fellow Israelite. They protect his possessions, his belongings, and they protect his people. We're told that. It says they formed a wall around this. That area was known for bandits and robbers and those that were not part of the nation of Israel that would come up and plunder. And so they protected them while they were there. So then David returns. This kind of gives you an idea. So the wilderness of Paran, if you're looking at the south, the bottom portion of this picture, see how tan and bright that is? There is not much resource there. And then that red dot that we sort of put in the middle, that's the region where David has now taken his men back up, where Nabal lives. Notice the difference? That there is a more fertile area, an agricultural area, full of bounty. And so David says, we've got to go up and get, so there's 600, we've got to go up and we got to find something to keep us alive. And so they come back up into this region. They're traveling sort of right in the middle. Again, this is just to remind you, David's just in a circuit almost, just running from Saul all over the place. And as they get to this region, they come and they find this man named Nabal, which we are introduced to a little bit later. Look at verse 25, if you would. We're introduced to what his name means. In verse number 25, it says, "Let not my lord," this is Abigail, his wife, "let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, this worthless man." How'd you like this? To be, women, wives, don't speak to your about your husbands this way, even if it may be true. Pray that God changes their lives. But notice the description. "Regard this worthless man, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." What does the name Nabal mean? Well, I'm going to give you a couple cross-references. For instance, this is the Hebrew word for fool or senseless. For instance, Psalm 14, a psalm of David. You kind of wonder if maybe he had this in his mind. "The Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool has said in his heart. Isaiah uses a good description of it. He says, "For the Nabal," or the vile or the foolish person, "will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, to utter error against the Lord." Notice this description. Sound familiar? "To make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." He mistreats those around him. It's a foolish, worthless person. Literally, that is his name. I don't know if that is the name given by his parents to him. If so, then maybe there's some issue there as well. But he lives up to his name nonetheless. Nabal lived as though there was no God. And so we want to ask ourselves the question tonight. You say, "Well, I'm not a foolish person. I'm not vile. I don't live like there's no God. I live like there is a God." But let's look at this man's life. We're going to mainly look at the first 10 or so verses of the chapter this evening and describe this man. But don't, let's not just do a Bible study, a scholastic study of the book of 1 Samuel. Oh, here's some things we can quantify and outline about Nabal's life. Let's apply it and ask ourselves if these descriptions can be made of us as well. So I want to look, ask ourselves, do we see his same foolishness in our heart? I want you to notice, number one, how we could describe Nabal, the foolish man. Is that he can describe, and let me just step aside and say, there's going to be a lot directed tonight that I say, talk about men, right? Because Nabal is a foolish man, and I think we're going to see that. A man that is against God's heart. These can apply to both men, women, boy, girl, children, young, old. It can apply to all. But I do think that there is some significant responsibility placed on men in Scripture, and in particular in the New Testament, to guide and lead our families and to guide and lead our churches. So we're not going to let ourselves off the hook and go totally gender neutral in our outline tonight as we think about it. We're going to say these are this man failed as what God called him to be, as the leader of his home, his family, his household, his livelihood, and his business. So we can all apply it to our lives personally, but there is this special emphasis, if you would, this evening, that men, we are called to be this and to do these things. Number one, notice if you would, he's foolish because he could be described as having strength without love. Notice in verse number two, it says that his possessions were great. He was literally very rich. It says very great. Now notice in verse number three how it describes, and it says his wife was of good understanding, meaning she's wise, discerning, and of a beautiful countenance. And yes, that means physically she was beautiful to look on, it says. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. Notice the two descriptions. Churlish means harsh. He was badly behaved. He was mean-spirited. And it carried not just into his demeanor, but into his actions. And I want you to notice that he was strong. He had things. He had men under his control. He had influence in the area. Most likely, he's probably a significant person in the nation of Israel. The description here, and sometimes, again, we're not an agricultural community for the most part. Some of you have lived in that. The numbers in this flock are pretty incredible. They would have rivaled most any other flock in Israel. You look at some of the other descriptions of the wealthy men throughout the Bible, it rivals and puts them right on the level with people like Job and Abram. I mean, he's one of the wealthiest men in the nation of Israel. He has power. He has influence. Just think about it even if he tells his shepherds to take these flocks, he could decimate a whole region, an whole area with his flock. If he says, look, we're going to take our flocks to you name the place, you name the town. You leave 4,000 animals and cattle like that for very long, they're going to destroy an area. So not only does he just have wealth and riches, this is an influential man of great strength in this area. However, notice how he sets his own standard for measuring others. And I think there's something significant here. Notice it says that they were in Carmel. This is Carmel of Judea. That's the city. Now, something else significant already happened there in the book of Samuel. I believe it's in chapter 15. Remember when Saul defeats the Amalekites and he has that great battle where he actually kind of won the battle himself rather than relying just on Jonathan and David? Remember what it says that Saul did? It says that Saul went down to Carmel, this place, and it says that he built a monument for himself. So in the city that Nabal lives, there is a monument built for the king of Israel. And that would have stood out to Nabal as he goes to his homes, he keeps his possessions there. He remembers who the physical king is, and you see that even in his description. He says, there's a lot of servants running away from their masters nowadays. So he's sort of describing David. Ah, yeah, I know who you are, son of Jesse. You're the one that's rebelled against the actual king of Israel. He has a reminder that he knows who has the wealth, he knows who has the power, and he looks at David and says, you have nothing. You're running. You are an outlaw. You have nothing to contribute to me. You're the son of Jesse. Who even is Jesse? He has a few hundred sheep, maybe. You've been your dad's little farmer for a while. He despises and looks down on David because David does not have wealth. David does not have power. In fact, David has the opposite of that kind of influence and greatness of Nabal and Saul. And so he looks down on David based on the outward. It's the opposite of having God's heart, who looks inward, not on the outside, as it's already told us in Samuel, but Nabal looks on the outside and not at the heart. And because he has strength, but he does not have grace and love, notice, godly men are called to be, we are called to be strong people. Godly men, we are called to be strong in our families and in our churches and in our homes. We are to put off laziness. We are not to be fragile. We are to fight with God's armor as the New Testament teaches us. We are to endure and to act and confront things and sin as God leads us in our hearts and our homes. We are not called to be timid in the sense that we back off and fall over. However, a godly man is called to have strength with love, just like his God. Harsh men are spiritual failures because they have failed to know God as he rightly is. To say that God is big and strong, and so I'm going to be a servant of God, I'm going to be bold, I'm going to be brash, I'm going to say things how they are, I'm going to put people in their place, whether they work for me or I work for them, or the business deal or my kids at home or my wife or whoever it may be, I'm going to tell people what I think, and I'm going to say it when I think it, and I'm going to say it how I feel it. I'm going to get things done that way. You have not met the God of the Bible, who is strong and who does rule with power and actually has all authority even over our sinful lives, but rules with love and mercy and grace. And the ball shows that he will hurt people before he will protect them. He puts his family in danger by his foolish decision. He puts his possessions, he puts his wife, he puts everyone around him in danger, because he is a harsh and foolish man. Notice number two, not only does he have strength without love, he has courage without wisdom. Courage is not Nabal's issue. He seems to be pretty brave, at least with his lips, with his mouth. We learn later that Abigail and the rest of the household, they knew the truth about God's plan for David. Did you see? It's one of the most clear. In fact, Abigail says things that are true about David and God's work in David's life that haven't even been prophesied yet. They're going to come later in 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 15. But Abigail seems to know, by maybe what she's heard and the discernment of her heart, she knows who David is, that God has chosen David to work. She works with wisdom, and she also has courage, because she confronts David. She goes to meet David and takes things into her own hands. Nabal is the opposite. He has courage behind closed doors. He beats David to death with his words, but then ignores the actual problem itself. We find him feasting while his wife is working. He had the nerve without knowledge. He had a backbone to stand, but stood in the wrong place. His pride was in his mouth because he was without God in his heart. Godly courage is sourced in God, not in self. Nabal was big with his words when David wasn't around, but he was foolish in what fights he chose to pick. He calls out in verse number 10, it echoes the sound, the words of Saul in the previous chapter. Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? He talks about David. He talks down to those that aren't the same as him. He talks down to David because he doesn't feel that David is on the same plane as him in his wealth, his authority, or his power, his influence, or even his position in the nation of Israel. He scowls at David. He has courage when he thinks he has the upper hand, but he does not have integrity, and he does not have wisdom. May we not endanger physically, emotionally, or spiritually our families, our relationships, or even our church for the sake of our ego. May we risk ourselves wisely and spend ourselves selflessly by seeking God's wisdom for when to step in and when to stand out and when to stand our ground and when, as the Bible says, to turn the other cheek. Courage without wisdom leads to disaster. Could our lives be described as we're strong people, but we do not have love? We are courageous people, but we don't have wisdom, which can make us mouthy people, harsh people. Notice that Nabal also has wealth without generosity. Notice Nabal was very rich, it describes him, very great in his possessions. It was shearing season, which we read a moment ago, which is known. You study the historical background in Israel, that area, as they would shear, they knew, we have made it another season. No disease has riddled our flock and burned them down during the year. We're going to at least have a pretty big income from all that. We've made it successfully. We're going to share this. We're going to sell off the wool. They know what's coming. It's like, you know, you're notified the tax refund is on its way, right? You know, it tells you it's going to be there tomorrow, money that you did not have today. And so you make your decisions sometimes a little differently based on that. When you know you have something that you did not have before and it has increased, and it was known in that area. People were lavish. They rewarded their laborers, their employees. They rewarded those that served under them, those that had less than them. They would invite people to their feasts, as you find happening at the end of the chapter. It was known for being a time of hospitality. But Nabal was very different. Literally, with what he owned, he could have taken care of the needs of hundreds of people, and it would not have affected him in the least. It would have been just chump change. In fact, notice, if you would, in verse number 18, notice what it says Abigail does. Abigail makes haste. Notice this. She takes 200 loaves of bread, 2 bottles of wine, and notice this, 5 sheep ready dressed. 5 out of 3,000 was enough, however they cooked it or they minced it down or they put it in soup or porridge or whatever they were going to make, stew with the lamb. This is going to spread quite a ways. It's going to take care of David and his men. 5 measures of corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. And she put them on the donkeys and she took them away. This is how wealthy he is. Now, if I came to your house and took a loaf of bread this evening and 1 gallon of milk and 1 pack of your Diet Coke, you know, and you may not notice the asparagus gone, your 1 bag of chips in your house, by tomorrow morning, you're going to notice, right? She took all of this, and Nabal had no idea. Like when she tells him at the end of the chapter, he has no idea that it's gone. That's how wealthy he is, but how stingy he had become. I want you to notice, if you would, turn with me very quickly, Luke chapter 12. Notice the description, Luke chapter 12, and then we'll move on. May this not be said of us. May we not be strong without love. May we not be brave without wisdom or courageous without wisdom. May we not have without being willing to give. And I don't just mean simply to the church or to our tithes or offerings or to missions financially, but I mean more than that. Look at Luke chapter 12. We are to think about things differently as human beings. It's amazing sometimes if you hear a group of people talking, group of businessmen. Let's say there's 10 businessmen in a room and 2 are Christian, 3 are Christian, and they talk about what they're doing and what they're investing and how they're using their money and what their goals are for business. Could it be said that the Christian men have any different view than compared to the world's view? Any different values? Notice how Jesus taught. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 19. Warning of covetousness, and he's kind of jumping in the midst of the parable and the teaching. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall all these things be which thou hast provided? This is the foolish man that stores up and builds for this life only for himself. Verse 21, this is Jesus' description. So is he. Notice it says, thou fool, Nabal. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You can go back to 1 Samuel 25. Being rich toward God requires that we be generous toward someone else. God is a giver. And again, I don't just mean taking out a checkbook or, nobody does that, writing things down, whatever you do. Some of you do. It doesn't mean that you take and you hand cash over, but it can mean this is what God has blessed me with and I'm going to use it for the good of those around me because I'm not building an empire, because the things that I have here I'm not worried about keeping, because God has promised my provision in this life and for all of eternity under the hand of his goodness. God is a giver, so his followers should not be takers and keepers. Do we live our lives with wealth? We are wealthy people, though we may not have a bank account of millions. I mean, in the sense of the world and those that have need, we have things. God's followers should be generous. Notice number four, success without gratitude. Nabal values himself and viewed himself as the source of all of his blessings. Look at verse number 11. He says, "Who is David? Why would I give to him? Shall I then take..." Notice the descriptions here. Circle them if it helps you note them. "Shall I take my bread, my water..." His water that he gets from the well that he makes or creates. You know, my bread, my water, my flesh that I have killed. I'm going to just take a guess that he was not part of the butchering process. And he may have given authority, kill 10 goats or whatever it may have been. My guess is his hands very rarely got dirty themselves. But he says, "This is all mine. And why would I give it to people that I don't even know where they came from?" This is what you constantly hear in Nabal's mind and heart. What will I get? What could David give me? I live in a town with a monument to Saul. He's not the king. David's not the king. What can you give back to me? We do not serve a God who does this with us. Why do we sometimes live our lives in that way toward others? When we do have success, it's as though it's our own. Nabal was financially wealthy, but internally he was bankrupt, as God tells us. His heart was as full of pride as his fields were of sheep, and his ingratitude toward God ultimately led him to be ungrateful toward others. He did have something to be grateful toward David for. We see that in verse 14. Notice the description of verse 14. One of the young men tells Abigail, "Hey, David sent messengers out of the wilderness, and our master just railed on them. But," verse 15, "even the servant says, this doesn't make sense because his men were very good unto us. They did not hurt us." There's 600 of them. We have thousands of sheep. "They didn't take a single one from us. They didn't sneak and get one from the back in the middle of the night, knowing we can't count all 3,000. They didn't bother us. They didn't take from us. They didn't harm us." And notice in verse number 16, "they actually protected us. They were a wall for us." So because Nabal cannot see God as the giver of all good things, he's so prideful because he says, "This is what I've built. This is what I have. Why would I ever share it with someone that is not going to give it back to me?" When there's no interest or dividend. Why would I do that? And it led him to be ungrateful toward others because he could not be grateful toward God. Colossians chapter 3 says that we do all things heartily as unto God and not unto men. And that includes ourselves. We should do everything with all of our might to please the Lord, not to please ourselves. Notice the last two. He was hungered without self-control. Now, this may feel a little sticky. I want you to look at the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter, if you would. "So he was a man that had strength without love." Could that be said of us? "He was a man that had courage without wisdom. He had wealth without generosity. He was successful but ungrateful. And when he was hungry, he had no self-control." Notice he was mastered by his cravings, which probably contributed to how selfish he was and his pride. Think about this. The war was about to wage outside, and yet he reached for the bottle to pour himself another drink. For a man that had built so much and had so much and had so many under him, he had allowed himself to be taken and pressed under and taken captive by something. In this case, this description was a drink. Notice it says he was very merry. Literally, he was soused. He was drunk. He couldn't control himself. I mean, in the moment of life, sure, they're shearing sheep. He doesn't see it as a problem because he's so mastered by what he desires that he can't see what else is going on in life, that he can't see David's need. He can't see David's contribution to his life. And he doesn't see that David's wrath is about to come down on him. He's oblivious to what's going on because he has numbed himself with what pleases him most. This should not be the case for Christians and followers of Jesus. He mindlessly numbed himself with pleasure to gratify himself, and he abandoned everyone else in his life. As Christians, we're not called to be joyless. Godly people are happy people, but not in cheap or superficial ways. Think about in Titus. Think of chapter I think you have it in your notes there. Titus chapter 2, you think about, it talks about the older men in the church. He says, what should they be? They should be sober. Literally, they should be self-disciplined. Then he goes on, he talks about the women. He comes down, he talks about the young men. He says, encourage them to be self-disciplined, mastered by the Lord and not by other things. There's not a lot of sermons in today's world on, and in the American culture, on gluttony and a lack of control. Sure, we could preach about drunkenness, we could preach about alcohol, and the Bible's warnings that it is foolish to be overtaken by that, to give ourselves to it is a foolish decision. There are scriptures about gluttony. There are scriptures all over about indulging ourselves for our own pleasure, to numb ourselves to what's going on around us. And so ask ourselves the question, though tonight it may not be a drink, what indulgence in our lives do we use to numb ourselves when there is a to create a lack of spiritual urgency in our lives? And when we have others that relationally depend on us, that we need to pour into their hearts, our kids, our grandkids, they need us. And yet, there are moments in life where we just choose, I just need more for me. More me time. More me stuff. God says we are to serve Him and to love others. And when we are mastered by grace, God will help us master ourselves. So answer the question for yourself tonight. Is there something that you use to numb yourself? It could be drink, could be food, could be a type of thing, could be a feeling that we chase. It could be something on our phones that of itself is not inherently evil, but it lets me just escape. God did not put us on this earth to escape. There are moments in our lives where we need to step away, because we live in a high-stress, high-pressing world and society, but stepping away does not mean stepping away from God and our responsibilities. And there is, unfortunately for us as Christians, there are many of us who indulge ourselves in things not for the pleasure of pointing our affections toward the Lord and His good gifts, but for the fact of, I just want to get away from everything that God has called me to be. We would never say it that way, but it's what happens. And then notice the last thing. He was worthless without regard for the Lord. So she comes and she tells him. And notice verse 37. He's drunk himself into a stupor. He wakes up. He's barely sober. It says the wine has gone out of him. She tells him, and evidently he's done something to himself physically, but we ultimately know that it's in the Lord's sovereignty. She tells him, and says his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. After about 10 days, notice, the Lord smote Nabal that he died. The fool, the Nabal, has said in his heart, there is no God, as Psalm 14:1 says. As Christians, as believers, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. We're thinking about Easter all week, you know, Resurrection Sunday. We would never say, there is no God. We would never say that. But there are moments where I live in strength without love, where I wound because I can to get things done rather than loving. There are days that I live with courage, but without wisdom. I'm brazen, but I'm not submitted. There are days where I have things and I am not generous. I'm not hospitable. Where what success I have gained and the blessings of the Lord come without gratitude in my life. And there are days when I am hungry, when my flesh desires something, and I set no limits for myself. And to live like that is to say, there is no God. So we should strive to be fruitful where it matters. It's pointless to succeed in the office and fail everywhere else. Some of us are killing it at our jobs, but dying spiritually. Men do not die wishing that they had more hours that they could put in, that they had gotten another promotion, that they had gained more money or impressed more people. People die wishing that they had prioritized God and the people that He gave them. Their spouse, their family, their friends, their neighbor, their church family. May we prioritize and value what God does. And you ask yourself the question tonight, are we selfless and self-controlled or selfish and indulgent? Do we hold our possessions loosely and give them away freely because they have proper value in our hearts. Are we people after God's heart or against it? Let's ask the Lord to help us this evening. Father, thank you for your word. May you teach us to be people of worth, not because of our value and our worthiness, but because of what you have done in our lives. Lord, may we be described as Christians who are strong and use our strength for love. Courageous and brave with wisdom, that you have blessed us so that we could be generous as you have given to us. Successful, sure, but with gratitude, knowing it comes from you. Hungry, but reliant on you. Self-control. And Lord, we ask that you teach us these things, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's close with a time of prayer tonight. You have your prayer list there. Be praying for this week. Sometimes there are people that come on an Easter Sunday that may not come other times during the year. May the Lord work in our hearts and all of us together. But be praying for the services this Sunday. Sunday evening, everybody will be together for one Easter evening service. We're going to sing some songs about the resurrection and just have a good time together testifying of what it means that God is risen from the dead. So if you have a testimony of your own salvation in your heart, be ready to give that some on Sunday evening. But be praying for the sweetness of those spirits, the unity that comes from it, and prayer for our missionaries as well. We have a couple updates for you. Continuing to pray for Mary Martin at home as she recovers, gains strength, we're praying. Patricia Wilmoth, still undergoing, has had some procedures and still recovering. Just pray for her. It's been a kind of a long battle there in a number of ways. Barbara Sharp's daughter, she gave me a note this week that the chemo has been very difficult on her this time, and it wasn't as effective last time as they had hoped. So she has 4 treatments left, asking for prayer with that as well. Continue to pray for John Charles. This is Amy Hickson's dad. I think Drew told me last week that he got to introduce some things back into his diet, which he was very thankful for. He was eating about 3 things, I think, and the Lord, he's been able to have some chicken, some other things, and so they're thankful for that, and is stable at the moment, but just continue to pray as they treat and as God works there. You see some others there, Curtis, Raquel's grandson. Curtis, you have an update on him? Still in the coma. Okay, he's still in a coma after a car accident. So if you would, just pray urgently this evening and this week for Dominique and for his family, for Brother Curtis as well, and then others there you see on the list. Let's be closed tonight in prayer. I'm going to pray, and then just there as you pray, whenever you finish, we'll be dismissed tonight. And tonight's Tuesday. Don't come back Wednesday. If there's somebody tonight you normally see on Wednesday, check on them. We have a few that are not feeling well or traveling, that kind of thing. Let's check on each other as a church family and then be gathered back together Sunday morning. Celebrate that Jesus is alive and has given us a promise that one day he will raise us from the dead as well. Let's celebrate that together. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Bless even the prayers of your people that they may be pleasing to you and encouraging to one another in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together and then you can be dismissed when you're done.